school. Well, if you would now turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 38 through 45 this morning. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. Last time in the morning, we looked at the importance of our words and how God will hold us accountable on Judgment Day for every word that we speak in our earthly lives. Few things, it seems to me, should drive us more directly to Christ than this sober truth. For the Scripture everywhere teaches that we all sin with our words in many ways. And this is also why in the evening last week we looked at the importance of God's Word, that the only power we have to believe, to repent, to obey and love God, to become more like Him in word and deed, is the power of the Holy Spirit who works in and through the Word of God as we seek God in it. How do we do that? Well, when the Word of God is preached, that we be here, that we receive it as our Westminster standards tell us, with conscionable hearing. That includes me and Pastor Appleton when we're not preaching. We too are required to receive the Word with conscionable hearing, that we would deliberately try to listen, keep focused on it, and seek God in it. And again, when we are on our own, we are to seek God in His Word. How? By reading it, by studying it, by meditating on it. And the whole time as we do so, seeking God in it and asking Him to help us. We need His grace to help us to believe it and to obey us, and to obey it. This is how the Word of God is quickened to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. He is the third person of the one and only triune God, and He brings the saving and transforming power to us as, again, we seek God in the Word. And this is not just for eternal life, but for all of life, as I tried to show you last week, that this alone really is the answer to all of our problems. This alone reaches and cures the true cause of our problems, which is our sinful and rebellious heart. Nothing in this world can change the heart. Only the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, changes the heart. Well, in today's text, we look at the danger of receiving and being made familiar with the Word of God, the teaching of Scripture, the wisdom of Christ, and then turning from it. Jesus says this is a terrible thing. Let's pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, how we pray that You would bless us with ears to hear, with eyes to see, with hearts to believe Your Word. Give us, again, Your Holy Spirit, as we have just talked about, who alone can transform us by the power of God through Your perfect and true Word. Help us to believe, to love, and to obey Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now then the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. This is God's holy word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. The word of the Lord, may He cause it to grow in our hearts. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the seeking of signs. I want you to notice the seeking of signs. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What's going on here? Jesus has just called these folks brood of vipers. They have just said, "He casts out Satan by Satan." They've accused him of being in league with the devil. Now they come to him respectfully, politely. "Teacher," they say, "we wish to see a sign from you." What's going on in this text? Beloved, this is truly the wickedness and the insidiousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, that they can play their role so well. They come to Jesus trying to look respectable, trying to look polite and humble. They're just wanting to investigate. They're just wanting to know the truth. They have a concern for the people, a concern for the church, a concern for the truth. And here they are, you know, they do have a position to uphold, and they're just seeking a sign from Jesus. Oh, beloved, we know what they really want. They were seeking to destroy Jesus. And this is part of their ploy, to discredit him. Think of it. For Jesus to heed their request at this point would be for him to say, "All the signs that I've done up till now meant nothing. The hundreds of miracles, nay, the thousands of miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons, all of the things that he has done, the raising up of the paralyzed, the giving sight to the blind, all of it's nothing. Because now he has to do another one. And therefore, none of them, and all of them together, would not have amounted to proof." That's what he would have been saying had he acquiesced and done a miracle upon this request. Listen to what some of the scholars say about what's going on here in this text. Matthew Henry, quote, "It was highly reasonable that they should seek a sign, that he should by miracles prove his divine mission." It was. We've seen this. Jesus did all the miracles for this reason. But listen to what Matthew Henry goes on with. "But it was highly unreasonable to demand a sign now," Matthew Henry says. In general, yes. To seek a sign from one who claims to be a prophet, for sure. One who claims to be God, absolutely. But now? "It was highly unreasonable," Matthew Henry says, "to demand a sign now when he had given so many signs already that did abundantly prove him to be sent of God." You see, he's already answered the question. He's already proven that he is from God. His signs have already proven it. Matthew Henry says, yeah, in general, if he hadn't done anything yet, sure, it would have been reasonable, but not now. They've just seen him heal a blind man, heal a mute man, and cast a demon out of a man. They've just seen it. Listen to what John Calvin says. He notices, for example, that in Scripture, signs are given often to God's people. In fact, Calvin notices that God's people are often told to ask for signs. Calvin notices a few times that God rebukes his people for not asking for signs. And yet, listen to what Calvin says about what's going on in this text. Quote, "They had no other object in view than to appear to have a good reason for rejecting Christ." You see, it's not genuine. They're asking for a sign as an excuse. They're trying to justify their unbelief and their opposition to Jesus. I have one more quote for you. I know I normally don't pile them up, but I just couldn't resist. F.F. Bruce, the normally very ironic and very graciously speaking F.F. Bruce, listen to what he says. Listen to how he describes what's going on in this text. Quote, "The audacity of the scribes and Pharisees who accused Jesus of being in league with Satan, casting out demons by his power, who can now turn around and blandly ask for a sign from thee." Listen to Bruce, he goes on. "As if the other miracles were not signs already, the demand was impudent, hypocritical, and insulting," says Bruce. Absolutely. And you know what, beloved? I think it's even more true today. I'll bet you every one of you and every one of you know somebody who said to you on one occasion or another, well, you know, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe. If I could just see the power from on high, I would be Jesus' number one servant and disciple. You see, it's not my fault that I'm not a Christian. I just haven't been convinced yet. He hasn't done a good enough job of showing me that he's really there. Beloved, not only do we have a record of every one of the miracles that the Spirit wanted us to know about, this record has proven itself to be true for over 2,000 years and at least 300 years of rigorous criticism and attacks, and the word still stands in all of its details, in all of its facts. This record proves to be true, and therefore every person really seeking the truth, the miraculous evidence is compelling. You should believe Jesus has shown himself to be the Son of God. To all the rest, no amount of miracles will convince them, because their problem isn't that they don't see enough evidence for Christ as they claim. Their problem is that they hate him. And they hate the truth. And they don't want to come. And so they say, I can't believe because I haven't seen a miracle. It's an evil and an adulterous generation, Jesus says, that seeks a sign in this way. So also our day. Secondly, therefore, I want you to notice the preaching of Jesus. Notice the preaching of Jesus, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what's Jesus saying here? We know that he's not giving sort of an absolute, literally to the letter answer that he's going to follow through with, because he's already given them many signs. So he doesn't mean absolutely no sign will be given. Many have been given, and many more will be given. Matthew's going to show us many more signs from Jesus. He hasn't even told us yet about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, both of which Matthew includes. Two signs which were done in front of at least 9,000 people, and of course scripture says that was just the men, so probably 20,000 people. So many more signs Jesus will show them. So it's simply not the case here in an absolute way that no sign will be given to that generation. They saw tons of them, and they're still going to see more of them. We saw all the way back in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus healed the leper that he, as it were, provided official witness to his miracles when he sent the leper to the priests. Remember? Matthew 8 verse 4. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Here's Christ giving official testimony to the priest by the word of God that he has just healed leprosy, what the Messiah would do. And so Christ has given them miracles. He's even officially sent someone to show a miracle. We've seen where the Gospel of John itself claims to be written around a certain number of signs, miracles that Jesus did for the purpose of people believing in Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs are written, the ones I've written about, these are written that you may believe. That's the purpose of the signs. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then it's interesting because John begins to count the signs in his gospel. If you're familiar with the gospel of John, John 2:11, this the first of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory by the sign, and his disciples believed in him, the scripture says. Well, that's what they're supposed to do when they see the signs. Then if we go to John chapter 4, verse 54, this again is the second sign. John even begins to count them, these special ones he wants to show us. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Then if we go to John chapter 6, verse 2, John records, then a great multitude followed him, listen, because they saw the signs which he performed on the sick. They saw the signs. They followed him. That's what they were supposed to do. And yet the signs, beloved, and here John begins to nuance it a little bit, the signs were not given as an end. The signs were a means to the end. In other words, the signs pointed you to something else. That's what a sign does, right? Nobody goes to Salzburg and sees the sign, Salzburg ahead, and says, "Oh, Salzburg, the sign. I'm just going to sit here and enjoy the sign." No, you're going to go to the town. The sign points you to a reality. The signs, the miracles Jesus did pointed you to the truth of the salvation that was found in his preached word. The signs were given for the purpose of preaching, as a means to show that the preaching was from God, as all prophets, when they did signs, had the same purpose. But what happens is, again, the Jews begin to seek Jesus through the signs because of what he could do for them here in this world. Jesus says it in John chapter 6. Listen, John chapter 6, verse 26, and Jesus said to them, now he has just fed the 5,000 the day before. All right, now the crowd comes to him and they say, can you do us another sign? You know, Moses gave us bread from heaven. Maybe you could give us some more bread. They followed him because of what he was giving them. Listen, Jesus says it, John 6, 26. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and are filled. And they want him to do it again and again and again. Lord, give me more pleasure in this world. Satisfy my problems in this world. Give me all that I want in this world so that I can have this life where I'm living all for me. Do you see that? Jesus says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, the signs were supposed to identify him as the Messiah, and they were supposed to seek him because of the sign as the Messiah, so that they would follow him and worship him, so that they would listen to him and come to God through him. But they weren't seeking him because they saw the signs that way. They were seeking him because the signs, you ate of the loaves and you were filled. And that's what they wanted. And how many people want that today in Christianity? I'll bet you every one of you also know somebody who said, well, you know, I tried Jesus and it didn't work. Didn't work for me. So, can't be a Christian. I tried them. Didn't work. What do they mean? I didn't get what I wanted when I pretended to be a believer in Jesus. My life's all about me. My life's all about my pleasure in this world. And I pick and choose and use things by what I can get out of it. And I tried Jesus. Because you Christians tell me he's the answer to all your problems, and that's all I'm caring about, my problems. And it didn't work. I still have bad things happen to me. I still don't feel awesome all the time. Well, I guess Jesus isn't for me then. I got to try something else. See how wicked that is? Do you see why Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, not so that they can know who I am and follow me, but so that they can get something that they want from me. I become not the end, but a means to their end. And it was wicked. This is why the Apostle John also says, at the end of sort of his recounting of the signs of Jesus in his public ministry in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, verse 37, but even though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Oh, they believed that he did signs and they wanted more of them. But they did not believe in him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, which is what the signs said. They wanted signs for what they could do for them. This is the preaching of Jesus, calling them to repent. Thirdly, notice the greatness of Jesus. I want you to notice the greatness of Jesus, verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, one greater than Solomon is here. By the way, back in our same chapter, back in verse 6, Jesus said, I say to you, one is greater than the temple who is here. Jesus says he's greater than the temple. He's greater than a bona fide prophet, Jonah, who did an amazing thing. And he is more wise than the one whom God said, I'm giving you the gift of wisdom like no one before and like no one after. No one's going to be as wise as you. And yet Jesus has the temerity to say, I'm wiser than Solomon. Why do I say this? Again, because how often do we read and hear from liberal scholars, Jesus never claimed to be anything special. Greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Jesus knew who he was and he taught it. And that's why they hated him. Because he made himself equal with God, as they even say on one occasion. However, what I want you to notice here is that Jesus has demonstrated by his miracles all of these things. They've already seen that he's greater than Jonah with his great works of power that he's done. They've already seen that he's wiser than Solomon with the wisdom of his teaching. With which at one point, if you remember in the Gospel of John, I believe chapter 7, when they send officers to arrest Jesus, they come back without him. And the priests are like, what are you doing? Where's Jesus? No one ever spoke like this man. Even pagan Romans were overcome with his wisdom. With his wisdom which was greater than Solomon's. Why? Because he is wisdom from God. He is incarnate divine wisdom. So what I want you to notice here, though, is that there's a principle in Scripture at this point that Jesus is speaking to. That the Bible reveals a principle of God's judgment, and that is this. To whom much is given, much is required. To have more light and to reject it is to be more guilty than those who had less light and rejected it. Our Puritan forefathers refer to this as aggravations of sin, right? Your sin can have aggravations that make it worse. For example, if a poor man who's hungry steals bread, he's sinned against God. He's not supposed to steal. But it's much worse if a rich man who has all the bread that he wants steals from the poor man. You see how much worse that is. That would be an aggravation to sin. Well, Jesus here is showing the Jews of his generation that the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh, pagan peoples, Gentiles, are going to convict you. Notice how he goes to judgment day to day. How often Jesus talks about the day of judgment. And yet I'm constantly told, well, Jesus never did anything but tell people how much he loved him. He never talked about sin and judgment. Judgment day again. The end of the world again. On judgment, these things will happen. Jesus is always going there. And he will condemn. These people will condemn God's own people. Why? Because they responded to so much less light. Listen to how much greater what the Queen of Sheba did with so much less than what the Jews were doing according to Christ. The Queen of Sheba, as Jesus said, traveled far to hear Solomon from the ends of the world. Christ came to their hometowns. He's preaching in every town and village. If you were alive in Palestine in that day, Jesus would have come either in your town or very close to it. It would have been just a matter of a short walk to get to hear Jesus, and he probably came through several times. The Queen of Sheba had to go thousands of miles, and it's a lot harder than driving, right? She had to go overseas. Most think that she's probably down in Ethiopia. Some think Arabia. I think down in Ethiopia. Probably she was the Egyptian pharaoh Hatshepsut. But that would have meant thousands of miles. Even Arabia would have meant thousands of miles. The ends of the earth, Christ said. The queen had her own country. She's a queen. She had to leave her country. A lot of times in those days, if you ever study Tacitus, when the Roman emperor would leave Rome, he had to be careful who he put in charge, because a lot of times they would take over. So the Queen of Sheba leaves her country. Takes a pretty big risk to go to hear Solomon. No one had to leave their country to come and hear Christ. He was one of their own. He was one of their citizens. And by the way, they didn't have to worry about running their country because Rome was doing that. So there was no risk. And they had plenty of opportunity to hear Christ. By the way, Solomon's wisdom was only human and imperfect. Christ again was wisdom itself from God, wisdom incarnate. The queen of Sheba came on her own initiative. She wasn't invited. She heard, and she came. The Jews are constantly being exhorted to come to Christ, to repent, to believe, to follow him constantly. The queen of Sheba had no scripture for her instruction to teach her about God or about the way that he works, about his prophets. The Jews had the whole canon of the Old Testament telling them about Jesus. And he's fulfilling those prophecies in their midst. They know that he's the Christ. And they're not believing. The queen of Sheba will arise on judgment and she will condemn this generation, for she did so much more with so much less than what the Jews were doing in their day. What about Jonah? Jonah was a stranger and an enemy to the Ninevites, and yet they listened to him. Christ came as one of their own. He came as a friend. Jonah was a sinner, a mere man. Christ was the sinless Son of God. Jonah only pronounced woe. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Christ pronounces weal, blessing, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Jonah did not like the Ninevites, to say the least. He didn't want to see them repent and believe. His heart wasn't in it. Jesus wept over his people. He saw Jerusalem and wept and said, "Oh, how I would have gathered you, but you would not." He had a zeal for his people, a passion, a love for them. Jonah did no signs. Jesus did thousands of signs. Jonah preached maybe 3 days. The passage says that Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days in extent. So that's probably, Jonah would have done the bare minimum. Whatever was the bare minimum to preach, he would have done. Maybe he had preached a few more days, but it was 40 days and Nineveh was going to be overthrown. So the preaching couldn't have lasted that long. Jesus was with them for 3.5 years, preaching every day, preaching for 3 years in every part of the city. And again, the Ninevites had no scriptures that they would know of the Lord, that they would know of his prophet, to test the words or anything else. The Jews had all the scriptures. They know what Jesus is saying is the word of God. And the Ninevites repented at this lesser light for all these lesser reasons. And the Jews were not. They were not repenting. What about us? I think sometimes we'll look at the generation here and we'll say, man, those Jews were really bad. I wonder if the Jews of that generation, the one Jesus is talking to, won't on the judgment day rise up and condemn our generation. It's at least worth considering, is it not? Because consider our aggravations. Again, we have 2,000 years of the whole canon of Scripture, all of it, more than what the Jews of that day heard. We have all of it. We have how it's proved itself to be true in its description of people and places and events in the tiniest details. Again, subjected to the most immense criticism, all of the technology that we have, all of our insights, criticizing, attacking, and yet this Bible stands proven even more than ever before. All of the disciplines, all the sciences, paleontology, archaeology, history, even today, biology and anthropology testify to the truth of Scripture, that it's true. And we have all these tools. You can go on the internet. You can immediately at your fingertips see how all of this evidence, how all of it's proving the Word of God. Yes, you can find examples where people use these disciplines to claim the Bible is not true. But if you look enough, you'll see where they're not taking the evidence correctly. They're not interpreting it rightly. They're only using it to reject Scripture. We can see it. We know it. And then we have 2,000 years of the proof of the power of the gospel, how it transforms wicked people into godly people. We have the example of the Apostle Paul, whom they didn't have, a persecutor of the church, and he becomes the greatest saint of the church. And so many like him down through the ages. Beloved, I wonder if the generation of the Jews of that day won't stand up and condemn our generation. because we have more light. And yet we don't come. So many don't come. To hear and know the truths of this word, beloved, and to walk away from it for the pleasures of sin is to provoke great judgment from God. And that is my fourth and final point. I want you to notice the judgment of unbelief. I want you to notice the judgment of unbelief. Look at verses 43 to 45. It's a parable. It's the parable of the unclean spirit. Have you ever heard it called that? That's what it is. Jesus tells a parable about the unclean spirit. Now, we need to do something here. When Jesus tells a parable, we're not supposed to try to figure out a whole bunch of doctrines from that. So you should not try to develop a doctrine of demonology and try to identify these dry places and what that means and seeking rest and what that means and what it means that the house is in order and all that stuff. That's not the purpose of the parable. The parable talks about something real in order to teach a spiritual truth. But I want you to notice that part of it. Parables are always about things that are real. Jesus never says, there were two leprechauns walking on the road to Jerusalem. He never says, a genie went out to sow some magic beans in his garden in the sky. It's always real things. It's always true things. It's always historically accurate, factual things. A sower went out to sow some seed. And the seed fell like seed falls everywhere. He wasn't talking about an actual historical episode of a real person doing it, but it is about something that real people do. You know what that means? That means in this text where Jesus refuses to do a sign, so liberals like this text because, you know, Jesus didn't do signs because they're not real. In this text where Jesus refuses to do a sign, he affirms his belief in the supernatural. Because he would not have told a parable about an unclean spirit possessing a person, leaving, and then coming back with more unclean spirits unless unclean spirits were real. Unless demon possession is real. Unless the demons are real. Jesus wouldn't have said that because he never, ever uses in parables fairy tale things. Magic. Pretend things, fantasies. Two magic fairies went out to sprinkle pixie dust on a boat. No. A woman hid some meal in some flour. A man found a treasure in a field. Always real things, always concrete things. Jesus affirms his belief in the supernatural in this text, beloved. He affirms his belief in Scripture, in the stories of Scripture in verses 39 to 42, does he not? As Pastor Mosier read, these things are true. Jonah really was on a boat, really was thrown into the water, really was swallowed by a giant sea creature. And Solomon was real and had this wisdom from God, and the Queen of Sheba was real and she really went to Solomon. Jesus says that. He affirms these things. In fact, if you do a study of the Gospels, you'll see Jesus affirming all of the most, what the liberals think are the most preposterous stories of Scripture. Jesus affirms creation out of nothing. Jesus affirms Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment. Jesus affirms Noah and a worldwide flood. And here he affirms that a fish swallowed a man and he lived inside of it for 3 days and 3 nights and then he went and preached. And the liberals think this story is absolutely ridiculous. That it's absurd. When I was a boy, my mom got me a picture Bible. It's called the Picture Bible. It was one of my favorite presents. I remember opening it on Christmas morning, being a little disappointed because I like to have toys. I was probably about 10 years old. But I started to read it. And I read through that thing so many times. The artwork was so well done. It was like a comic book with very fine drawings and realistic drawings. I mean, the armies looked like armies. You know, I mean, it was just, to me, I would read it in all these stories. And you know what? When I would read the Picture Bible, I remember thinking, man, I wish it was true like that today. I wish God was involved in people's lives today. I wasn't really a believer. I wasn't a converted person. I mean, I would have told you Jesus is the Son of God and, you know, and God exists, but I didn't. I wasn't converted. I hadn't been born again. And so, while I had this Bible and reading it, and I just wistfully thinking, oh, if only God really did involve himself in people's lives like he did then in the kings and in the prophets and in the judges. And And yet, in this Bible that I read so much, I don't doubt God was using that to give me this knowledge of His Word and preparing me even then when I didn't know Him. But you know, it's interesting. I've gone back and I've read it since. And I noticed it at the time, after reading it a few times, there's no story of Jonah in the picture Bible. It's not there at all. He's not even mentioned. Do you know why? Because the picture Bible, for as true as it was in so many of the accounts, and it was, the liberals who developed that book just could not bring themselves to put the story of a man eaten by a fish, gosh, and living. Oh, come on. That's just so absurd. The Bible's just this mythical, superstitious, primitive book by these primitive, dumb people. You know, you got to have some sympathy for them, and they had a couple little clever insights, and we'll use it, and we'll say it's God's Word. They reject it, beloved. It's an embarrassment. What really happened? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. This is not the word ichthys. The word ichthys is the word fish. It's the word katos. Not even close to the word ichthys. It's in the Bible 10 times. Only once. Only here in the New Testament. It's most often translated sea monster. Once in the book of Job, it's used to translate the Hebrew word Leviathan, the greatest of all the creatures that God made in the sea, that feared no one, that feared nothing. I personally believe that this would have been some kind of a dinosaur, some kind of a huge, one of those giant sea creatures like you saw in Jurassic Park that came out of the water at the end and ate the Tyrannosaurus or whatever. Easily a man could have lived 3 days. And such a creature. And God could have preserved him. And the Bible does say God prepared this sea monster. And I know that's laughed at because, you know, the dinosaurs supposedly went extinct more than 70 million years ago. You should watch my show Origins. Maybe you could learn a little bit about how that's really not true either. One of the things that they have found now in hundreds of dinosaur bones is living tissue. If you would have said before 2000 that there's living tissue in dinosaur bones, you would have been laughed off of every college campus, out of every scientist, archaeologist room. That's absurd that living tissue can remain 70, 80, 100 million years. Absolutely absurd. They found it in more than 100. And what happens? They never found it before because no one was looking for it because they knew it wasn't there because they know everything. They know evolution's true, and so there can't be living tissue in dinosaur bones. And then they start, now that they found it, they're going back to others, and they're finding it all over the place. And what's interesting is, even with our best, and I've had doctors, PhD, in the field on my program talk about this, and with our best possible theories that we can come up with all of our ingenuity, with all of our technology, if we tried to preserve, you know, built some kind of capsule inside an airtight chamber and everything else, all that we could, making it as stable as possible. The most generous anyone could come up with is maybe, possibly, really giving us the benefit of the doubt, we might be able to preserve living tissue for 1 million years. And that's really giving us a generous benefit of the doubt. These things are laying out in the ground. They're not in those conditions. And again, they have to be 70, 80, 100, 200 million years. It's absolutely absurd to say that this living tissue survived. We have an example, a modern example. You know, they find those mummies in Egypt once in a while in the pyramids, and they're in airtight chambers, and they're stuffed with all the preservatives that Egyptian ingenuity could come up with, and they're wrapped tight so that they're in very, like, non-natural conditions. And only occasionally do we find living tissue in those mummies. Living tissue doesn't live that long, even when we try to preserve it. Beloved, I just don't doubt it at all that the Lord prepared a great sea creature. They weren't extinct yet, and He swallowed Jonah. Well, some say, all right, well, maybe I'll give you that. But you know, Pastor, you've got another problem with this text, and that's the 3 days and the three nights. Jesus dies on Friday. He's dead on Saturday. He's raised on Sunday. There's no three nights there. It's really not 3 full days either. People have tried to deal with this. There have been scholars, and every once in a while you'll read, maybe some of you are familiar with this. Please don't give me one. I've read them. I don't believe them. But people who try to say, you know, it was on a Thursday that Jesus was crucified, or on a Wednesday, and they come up with these ingenious theories to try to deal with this text. These are believers. Beloved, the astronomical evidence from Scripture, from the fathers, from history, is that Jesus died on a Friday. And then he rose on a Sunday. Some say, well, this text is probably corrupt. Again, believers, it's not in the original. That's how we'll get around it. There's no manuscript evidence that says that. And you can't argue that way. Well, if it's not true, it must not have been in the original, though there's no evidence for that. No, beloved, what do we do with this text where Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How do we understand the 3 days and three nights? 3 days and three nights is what? How much time? 72 hours. I figured it out beforehand so I wouldn't have to do it on the fly, because I probably would mess it up. What if you said you were going to go somewhere for 3 days and three nights and you came back after 71 hours and 57 minutes? Could I say, liar! It wasn't 3 days, and it wasn't three nights. You came back 3 minutes early. Do you think that's what Jesus is communicating? 72 hours precisely. 72 hours and 5 seconds is 4 days. You lied. That can't be true either. What do we do, and how do we understand this text? I'll bet you if I were to call you up in the morning and say, hey, we're having a men's retreat, and we always do that Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and I call you up Thursday morning and you say, oh, Pastor, you know, the next 3 days are work days for me. And I say, oh, okay, and then I find out later that Thursday, when I called you in the morning, you only worked 8 hours. And that Friday, you only worked 5, and on Saturday, you only worked 3. And I could come up to you afterwards and say, you liar, you said you had 3 work days and you only worked 16. And yet, don't you mean by 3 work days that you worked on each one of those days? Isn't that the common way that we would use language? All those are work days for me. I work a little, how much, whatever, but they're work days because I worked on those days. We use English like that all the time. By the way, this is true for prison sentences. If you get sentenced to 30 days in jail, 10 days in jail, in older times you could even get sentenced to 3 days in jail. You go before the judge in the afternoon, usually. You have your trial in the morning, in the afternoon. By that, if you're sentenced to jail, you would go to jail that day. And as you're led into the jail, usually in the afternoon or the evening, in my case it was in the evening, that's day one. You don't get into your cell until supper time, but that's the first day. And then the next day, and if you were sentenced for 3 days, on the morning of the third day, you would be released. That's considered being sentenced to jail for 3 days. I was released on the morning of the 30th day, the first day going in, only in the evening, the morning of the 30th day. That's doing 30 days in jail. That's the way our language works. Not only this, beloved, but there are several examples in Scripture to show that the phrase 3 days and three nights was a Hebrew idiom, which really only meant and would have communicated to them that there was an event that was traumatic and important that would extend even into the third day. That's what the phrase 3 days and three nights meant. I'll give you a couple examples from Scripture, from the book of Esther, chapter 4. After Mordecai and Esther, remember they're having this running conversation. Mordecai's out by the gate, Esther's up in the palace. And so they're sending messengers back and forth. It would have taken hours. But finally, Mordecai convinces Esther that Haman's going to destroy the Jews. And so Esther says, Esther 4:16, go, gather all the Jews who are at present in Shushan and fast for me. Listen, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perished. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood before the king. It would have been in the afternoon or evening by the time Esther sends that final message, them going back and forth through messengers, him out by the gate, her somewhere in the palace. So that fast would have started that first day in the evening, maybe Friday evening. They would have fasted the second day, and on the third day, no doubt in the morning, she goes into the king. But that, as she said to him, was 3 days, night nor day, eat nor drink. That's what that would have communicated to any Jew. of the time. Another example, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 12, when David's pursuing the Amalekites because they've taken his men and they've taken his wives and his children, all of his men's wives and children. They're pursuing them and they find a discarded Amalekite slave, remember? And they gave him a piece of cake. This is from 1 Samuel 30:12. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, listen, his strength came back to him. For, here it is, he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. The exact same phrase. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind." Here it is. "Because 3 days ago I fell sick." 3 days ago. This was a Sunday, Saturday, Friday. I fell sick. That's the way they would have counted. That's the way they would have understood. Had no food or water, 3 days, night or day. Yea, even into the third day, I've been without food or water. That's what the phrase meant, beloved. That's the way it was used. Scripture speaks of Jesus' resurrection in the following phrases. After 3 days, it says it twice that way. After 3 days. In 3 days. 5 times, Scripture says, in 3 days. On the third day, 10 times, he will be raised on the third day. If you're looking for this super technical, precise, unrealistic language that nobody ever uses, then you're not seeing Scripture written in ordinary human language in the understanding of the day. Nobody, we even understand nobody means 72 hours precisely, and yet literally that is what 3 days and three nights are. But we don't use the language that way. They didn't use it that way, and they had an idiom that way. And so what we recognize here is that Jesus is, and by the way, we don't know how long Jonah was in the whale either, or the dinosaurs, I believe, so that he could have been swallowed. No doubt they're on a ship to Tarshish. It had to go some. The storm had to last some time, so probably in the afternoon or evening, this fish swallows him. That's the first day. Then he's in there the second day. He repents and he believes, and he's vomited up on the shore. Nice way to travel. On the third day. And maybe it's exactly the same as what Jesus actually did in the ground, but that's what that phrase means. But beloved, after spending all my time on that, let's notice what's more important than that. Hopefully you don't stumble over these things and lose the importance of this text, because the Bible shows itself to be true. These things clearly can be seen to be exactly true. But the bigger issue is Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection here, just like it was going to happen. It's the first time in Scripture that he talks about the 3 days. Even his enemies will use this against him. So often he said it. How could he know that he's going to be put to death for 3 days? And that through that, he was going to give a sign. A sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? I've called my sermon this. I've talked all the way around it. I haven't given it to you. What is the sign of Jonah? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, Jesus says in the previous verse, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Luke helps us a little bit. Luke 11:30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, how does Jesus become a sign to those Jews? Jonah, in his sign to the Ninevites, was what? God told him to go do this. He doesn't do it, and he's killed, as it were. He goes into the stomach of a creature where he's dead. And then he repents, and he believes, and he's resurrected. He comes back. And this is literally what Jesus is going to do, right? He's going to go into the ground. He's going to die. He's going to take the judgment that we deserve for not listening to the Word of God. And if we believe in Him, we too will be resurrected and will have eternal life. The sign of Jonah is what? A sign of judgment and a sign of salvation. A sign of judgment to all who don't hear and receive the Word of God, but a sign of salvation to all who do. And that's the meaning of Christ's death. And yet this judgment was great upon those who would hear and know and believe these things and end up, as the parable of the unclean spirit, end up even worse than you were. To turn and walk away from what you know is the truth will open yourself up to even greater evils. It's a warning to them. It's a warning to us to follow and to believe and the one who is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful word, which affirms so much of the supernatural, something that is hard for us because we can't see it, and yet something that we know has to be true, for you've demonstrated it to us many times. Father, we confess that we too are like Jonah. We don't want to do many of the things that you said. We too are like the generation of Jesus' day. We simply don't listen, and we don't heed your word. Lord, have mercy on us. Give us your Spirit more and more. Help us to be those who hear, who believe, and who quickly follow, like the Ninevites, like the Queen of Sheba, and like all those Christians who have come before us, who believed in Jesus, who've accepted that sign, the sign of Jonah, and have come running to the one who not only died, but who rose again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.